If you recall last week in Acts 19, Paul was in Ephesus, and we talked about the beasts there in Ephesus, as he calls them in 1 Corinthians 15. They're called that for different reasons, not the least of which was the fact that they were serving the goddess of the beasts, Diana, right? Secondly was their behavior, of course, which is how they treated him. Remember, 2 hours they were crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," right? And so this unreasonable approach and violent, quite frankly, having caught Gaius and Aristarchus and brought them into the theater and this sort of thing, potentially to do them violence. It happened to be that the governors, the rulers there, that represented by the town clerk, put a stop to that mob, and they all disassembled. And so nothing really happened according to the record in Acts 19, though Paul does detail more in 2 Corinthians in that book, where he talks about the sufferings and the persecution and the opposition and, of course, the fighting the beasts at Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 15. So we have a lot of that reference there in Paul's epistles in Acts 19. So in Acts 20, verse 1, it says, "After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia." So he's leaving Ephesus here and going on to Macedonia. Now, this chapter, as well as last chapter, is typically part of what people call Paul's third journey. And we mentioned just the caveat of how you count that. It could be suspect. But on the back of your outline is a full-color map. I know the text is a little fuzzy. It's not your eyes. It's the picture. But I tried to blow it up a little bit so it wouldn't be so tiny for you. But this is the significant part of Paul's journey, third journey here in Acts 19 and 20. You find Ephesus right here, okay, in the kind of the right middle of the map, okay. And this is where Acts 19 takes place. In Acts 20, verse 1, he leaves Ephesus. You see that? He embraces the disciples and departs to go to Macedonia, which is across the water, left over here, the top, Macedonia. Okay. So just at the outset, we need to mention something about the map I put on your outline, hopefully to help you, because when you read the scripture, there's so many different places mentioned. It's hard to keep track of them, which is why the maps are handy. But also to think about why Paul's going to these places is helpful as well. Macedonia, being a place, a region up here, it was significant for the churches in Philippi and Thessalonia. Okay, so you know those from the letters Paul writes. So when Paul says, "I'm going to Macedonia," that's the area he's going, to Philippi and Thessalonia. And that perhaps should trigger some memories in Paul's journeys. When he says he's going to Greece, which he'll say here in the next verse, when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Well, what's in Greece? In Achaia? Well, that's Corinth. That's where the Corinthian church is at. Okay, so whenever you mention Greece, no doubt Paul's stopping by at one point or another the Corinthian church. It'd be hard for him to get around that. Okay. Also, when you see him going to Syria, which later in the chapter he mentions going to Syria in verse 3, "There abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." What's in Syria? Well, that is off the map, over east, north of Israel, where Paul would typically begin his journeys. That's in Antioch. Remember Antioch, the church there in Acts 11? So when he mentions Syria, Antioch, Macedonia is Philippi and Thessalonia, Greece or Achaia is Corinth, and of course he'll mention many times going back to Asia or leaving Asia, as he says in verse 4, there's people from Asia, and that is primarily where and when he's visiting Ephesus. Ephesus is the primary church he establishes in Asia, okay, at least what's mentioned in the Bible, all right? So hopefully that helps you there. So when you read about Macedonia, Greece, Syria, and Asia, you'll remember the churches there. Right, I think that's more helpful because you have epistles to those churches. So you consider, you know, where he's going, who is he seeing, and what he's teaching them based on his epistles. All right, so I hope that helps. Also, I need to make a note here in verse 1. When it talks about disciples here, Paul called him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go to Macedonia. That word disciples is a word that Christians often use, and you even hear it in verb form, discipling, right, or discipleship programs and these sorts of things. It is not a word that Paul ever uses in his epistles. In fact, it's not a word used in any of the New Testament epistles. It's used only in the narratives of the New Testament, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. I'm only bringing that up as a matter of fact, not really to make any doctrinal point right now, except that when you hear people use the word disciple, which is a word simply means student or follower, so it's a harmless word as it is, But typically, when Christians or people who use the scripture use the word disciple, you need to be cognizant that the word in the Bible is only found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Acts, which could help you in conversations to understand perhaps their background, their thinking, whether they know it or not, where the importance of being discipled or becoming a disciple comes from. Because you see that language all the time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is Jesus' earthly ministry. But you don't find it at all in Paul's epistles or in even the Hebrew epistles, which is interesting. Okay, so while telling the story is found in those narratives, it talks about disciples or followers and students. But when you read the actual letters written to the people, they're called brothers or saints, right, and this sort of thing. So it's just interesting to note that. So be careful of that. The words that you use do matter, and it may help you in conversations to get a hint or a clue of where people's thoughts are going when they use certain language. Okay. It's the same way that you hear people talk about following Jesus, right? Which is language that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as he called the disciples to follow him, which is what a disciple does, right? We are believers in Jesus Christ, members of his body. Could you say we follow Jesus? We follow him in the sense we follow his teachings, right? And this sort of thing. But what people typically mean by following Jesus, they get the definition from his earthly ministry, which has to do with following his good works and this sort of thing. Right, so just a word of warning there. I thought I'd bring it up since the word disciples is mentioned here in verse 1. Now, in verse 2 and 3, we already read, it mentions where Paul is going in his travels. He left Ephesus and was going to go to Macedonia. When he had gone over those parts, and apparently in those parts included not only Philippi and Thessalonia, but you can read in Romans where he says he even goes further to Illyricum, which is up here, which is modern-day Croatia. I mean, he goes even further west up there in those parts. He just doesn't mention it here in Acts. And he had given them much exhortation. He came into Greece. Exhortation is a word you can quickly gloss over if you don't look up the meaning of it, which is pretty similar to the word for preaching. Exhortation to encourage someone or motivate someone or to give someone advice to do good or to do well, to give them that sort of strength and encouragement. That's what exhortation is. And so you may be exhorting people a lot and not even know you're exhorting them. That's a good biblical word to use. Exhortation. Okay, to exhort someone to good works, to good behavior, to do right, to right belief. That's what Paul was doing in these parts. He came into Greece, which is, again, where Corinth is at. And he abode there 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him there, as he was about to sail into Syria, back to Antioch, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So then you see on the map, as he goes from Ephesus to Macedonia, up north, down into Greece, Corinth, he was going to sail through the sea back to Antioch. Straight shot, right? But instead of doing that, he goes back up to Macedonia and down through Ephesus again, right? So he goes back, and thus that's where we learn that in Acts 20. His route. Verse 4, there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. I thought I'd take the opportunity here to pause and mention Paul's companions, which we've covered before briefly, but here is a list of some of the chief men in Paul's ministry, excluding perhaps Titus, which is strangely not mentioned in the list, though he's all over Paul's travels here in Acts 20. He's being sent to Corinth, they're coming back to him and everything else. He's just not mentioned here in this group. But you see people from all these churches that I just mentioned, Thessalonia, Berea, Derbe, which is up near Philippi, it's over near east of Asia there, and Timotheus of Asia, and Tychicus, and Trophimus. And so let's just go through some of these guys. Look at Romans 16, verse 21. Romans 16. Sopater. This is the best thing to come out of Berea that I can tell. Because we hear about the Bereans, who are more noble than those Thessalonica, meaning the unbelieving Jews, because they received Paul without throwing stones at him. Instead, they searched the scriptures to see whether what he said was believable. But we don't read much after that about any fruit coming from Berea, except for this gentleman right here, who isn't only a believer, but he's one that travels with Paul in his ministry. Romans 16:21 says, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater. You see that word there, Sosipater? That's the same name, only shortened in Acts, as Sopater of Berea. They're my kinsmen. They salute you. It's interesting here, he calls them his kinsmen. We learn there that Sopater was a Jew. He was one of the noble, unbelieving Jews that heard Paul search the scriptures and believed. right? And followed and helped Paul in ministry. He says here's a fellow, a work fellow, and a kinsman. So a Jewish kinsman, the best thing kind of Berea that we can read about in the scriptures right there in Sopater. Okay. Next on the list is Aristarchus and Secundus. We read about these guys. Oh, we saw them in the last chapter in Acts 19. Remember, it was Gaius and Aristarchus who was caught and brought into the theater by the beasts of Ephesus, right? By the men of Ephesus at the town. Instead of Paul. You can only speculate on what happened there. They're looking for Paul, trying to arrest him, bring him into the town. And here's Gaius and Aristarchus, guys that are known, as we'll see in the scripture here, for defending and protecting Paul. No doubt got in their way, and they took them instead. Gaius would, as we'll see later, actually hosts Paul in his house. And Aristarchus apparently puts himself on the line for Paul. Look at Colossians 4, verse 10. These are faithful workmen, is what we're studying about here. These guys are leaving Corinth, Greece, to go into Asia. They're traveling with Paul. Paul wasn't the only one traveling by himself, right? He had guys with him, and it took a decision, a persuasion, a boldness for these men to do what they did as well. Colossians 4, verse 10. At the end of this book, Paul talks about Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So though Paul would be thrown in prison from time to time, it wasn't that everyone with him was also thrown in prison. Sometimes there'd be people following him that weren't thrown in prison, which was helpful because Paul would write letters and they would send the letters, right? But Aristarchus was right there with him in prison, a fellow prisoner. He salutes you, and Marcus, sister, son of Barnabas, that's John Mark we've talked about before. So we see Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner. And in Philemon 24, we see him a fellow laborer. Philemon, the smallest and yet most practical of Paul's epistles as far as application of God's grace. It says in verse 24, Marcus and Aristarchus and Demas and Lucas, my fellow laborers. You see, Luke is with Paul quite a bit, as is Aristarchus and John Mark at the end of his ministry here. So Aristarchus and Secundus there are faithful men. Gaius is mentioned in the list from Derbe, which is fascinating because in Romans 16:23 we read that Gaius is Paul's host in Corinth. And if you recall back in Acts, remember Acts 18, when Paul went to Corinth and the Jews in the synagogue rejected him, where did he go? He left the synagogue, he went to a house that was next to the synagogue, and it was Gaius's house. Okay. It was in Gaius's house that people started to believe and receive the word there in Corinth initially. In fact, it was there in Acts 18 that Paul, remember we talk about water baptism, he water baptized Gaius. He was one of the few that Paul water baptized in Corinth as the church got established. So Romans 16, we'll cover later that Paul's actually in Corinth when he writes the letter. He's being hosted by Gaius, who, as we saw in Acts 19, was also arrested for Paul's sake, right? Him being his host. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, it lists Crispus and Gaius as being those that were baptized by Paul. The name Gaius shows up a few other places in Scripture. 3 John, it shows up. In fact, 3 John was written to my beloved Gaius. Okay, so I hope not to engender questions by that reference, but simply to show you that the name Gaius shows up in the Scripture other places as well. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Who is Gaius? Well, we know Gaius was a companion of Paul. We know Gaius hosted Paul, and Gaius was from Derbe, and yet lived in Corinth, right? Why is John writing him? We don't know. Is it the same Gaius? We don't know. Okay? Something else to remember at this point is, even though I can't definitively say one way or the other, there are people in the Bible that share the same name. And I bring this up often, right? How many Marys are there in the Bible? A handful. How many Marks are there in the Bible? At least a few, right? And so they're not the... How many Sauls are in the Bible? You know, you can count at least two of them there. And so it's not that everyone has a unique name, but it's not a huge world, and so there's assumptions that follow a lot of these things. But Gaius is mentioned a few places in the Scripture, and no doubt is faithful in his ministry with Paul. Timotheus, of course, one of the chief men in Paul's ministry, is mentioned. Paul... There's the most to say, perhaps, of these men about Timotheus, simply because there's two epistles written to him, and there's a lot said about him in the book of Acts. But without Timothy, as we mentioned before in our study of his epistles, Paul would not have written most of his epistles without Timothy. Timothy is mentioned in many of the beginnings, the introductions of these epistles, and was the one behind the writing of them, right? If not the sending of them. All right. So without Timothy, Timothy is responsible for at least half of Paul's epistles. Not the actual content, but the actual writing of them, okay, or the sending of them, or being the recipient of them in the case of 1 and 2 Timothy, right? So Timothy, a huge part of Paul's ministry as far as the ministry we know about in the Bible. Paul calls him a son. He says he's my son in the faith, right? He calls him a fellow minister, a steward of the mysteries of God, a faithful steward, so faithful that Paul entrusts him to go to Corinth and other places as if it were him going there. He says to receive Timothy as you received me. And Timothy knows my way of life. Timothy knows my pattern. Timothy, I trust Timothy to portray to you what I would teach you, right? And so he tells the Corinthians to receive Timothy that way. He calls him an apostle in 1 Thessalonians, where Timotheus and Silvanus and Paul are there. And he writes to Thessalonians, we as the apostles. And so Timothy's not one of the 12 apostles. Timothy's not even the apostle of the Gentiles, as Paul was exclusively called to be. But he was no doubt sent early in Paul's ministry to be part of the foundation ministry of laying the body of Christ in the church there in the early church. And so he's called an apostle, a secondary apostle in that sense. He's a writer, and he's also from Derbe. It's read about in Acts 16:1. Remember, his mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. Right. And so learn a lot about Timothy and his faithfulness and yet also some of his weaknesses in his epistles. Right. In the epistles Paul writes to him, Timothy, though an important part of Paul's ministry, you read in 2 Timothy, especially in 1 Timothy, how he was facing opposition and pressure and to compromise and to be ashamed of the doctrine that he was communicating and learning and teaching, primarily because his teacher, his, if you want to use Paul's words, father in the faith, right, because Timothy was his son. Was in prison, right? So Paul says, don't be ashamed of me or Jesus Christ, right? And so there's a lot of things that are happening with Timothy's life that we are given by inspiration to learn from. So we thank God for Timothy as well. Tychicus is an often ignored man in Paul's ministry. We don't have any epistles to Tychicus, and yet Tychicus is responsible for delivering a couple of them. In Ephesians 6:21 and Colossians 4, we see Paul mentioning Tychicus. Ephesians 6, he says, that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. That's the last thing he writes to the Ephesians there. I'm sending Tychicus, and he'll do this faithful work. He calls him a beloved brother and faithful minister. In Colossians 4, verse 7, we see Tychicus mentioned again. Apparently he delivers Ephesians, a letter to the Ephesians, maybe in the same trip that he delivered the letter to the Colossians. Colossus being real close to Ephesus, it would not be out of the realm of possibility. In Colossians 4, verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Very similar sounding to Ephesians, right? And so one of the similarities there between those two epistles. Titus chapter 3, verse 12, Tychicus comes up again, again showing his faithfulness. You don't hear anything about Tychicus being a problem. He's nothing but faithful, according to the scripture. Titus 3, verse 12, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. So Tychicus is journeying, delivering these epistles, right, for Paul. Titus would probably be among those guys as well. He's not mentioned in this list in Acts 20, but he's a man that Paul wrote to. And if you study Titus, compare it to the letters to Timothy, they're very different in the way Paul talks to them. You know, to Timothy, it really is like he's talking to a beloved son, trying to fix his errors, trying to improve him and charge him to do right. In Titus, it's almost like a general talking to his soldier. You know, still the trust and still the dependency there in Titus. And yet it's just do this and do that. Make sure you do this and do that. Titus being a faithful workman and being well received by the churches as well. Trophimus, Tychicus and Trophimus were mentioned also in the book of Romans at the very end of Romans 16 as people that were with Paul at the time he wrote the epistle. So just to run through those guys there in Acts 20 verse 4, it's helpful to have verses like this, not only to know who's Paul's companions, but also to date some of the epistles, which is what we're going to do now, because Paul writes about these guys and where they're going in his epistles, and then they're mentioned in Acts. And so comparing the two can give us a good indication of when Paul wrote his epistles. We've already seen that he's written 1 Corinthians and Thessalonians and possibly Galatians, and now we're going to see with some definition here that he will have written 2 Corinthians and Romans around this time right here. Okay? And so, just to stop and pause, think about that for a moment. By Acts 20, verse 4, or this context, Paul has written at least half of his epistles. You've got to stop and ponder that. Okay? Paul wrote 13 epistles. At least half of them are written by Acts 20. Okay? That's significant. If you want to know what Paul taught in the book of Acts, in these middle chapters of Acts, you have his epistles. Read those epistles. You'll see what he taught. Okay? His epistles declare more clearly the doctrine he preached than does the book of Acts. The book of Acts having a different purpose than to declare Paul's message. It's to declare the fall of Israel is what it has to do. So let's get into some of the proofs here. In Acts 20, verses 1 and 2, you see that Paul leaves Ephesus and determines to go to Macedonia. And it says in verse 2, he came into Greece. Right? Greece is where Corinth is at. Right? Now, when he writes a letter to Corinth, it can't be when he's in Corinth or in Greece. Right? But you read 2 Corinthians, you get some clues about where he's at and what's going on. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1. This first part of the lesson tonight is pure Bible study, folks. This is what's called Bible study. You're trying to figure out when things were written and putting together the context in Paul's epistles, and it requires you to compare verse with verse. 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 8. Paul says, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead." A wonderful verse about times of tribulation and suffering. Why do those bad things happen? So that it says in verse 9 that we should trust God and not ourselves. Because in times of trouble that you can't handle, you can't handle it. That's the point, right? And Paul says here that we would trust God in those situations. That's what God's intent is for you. God's will is for you during those times. Trusting him, not necessarily to change the situation, but trusting him that he knows about it and has supplied what you need in the situation, right? Which what he's done through Christ and his grace. Meanwhile, in verse 8, you see there that how they came to Asia and were troubled and pressed out above measure and sent to death and all that stuff. That's Acts 19, right? He was in Asia. Asia's Ephesus. Remember your key on the outline. Asia is where Ephesus is at. So when he was in Ephesus and all that suffering and stuff there that was going on, all the persecution and the yelling and the arresting and all that stuff, that's 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. But he writes a letter saying, you heard about this. Past, right? So it's already happened. So he wrote this epistle after Acts 19, right? So that's how you start to define that. Now look at verse 16. And he says, "And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." And so we see here as well that he's planning to go back to Macedonia and then back to Corinth, right? And so that was his plan, he's going to say. And if you read 2 Corinthians, you'll see that his plan had changed. What he was going to do was he was going to go to Corinth, go back up to Macedonia and back down to Corinth, but he didn't do this, right? And that's what he's writing here in 2 Corinthians. I was intended to come back to you, but I didn't. But he goes on to explain why. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire." What Paul had done when he left Ephesus to go over to Macedonia is that he sent Titus all the way to Corinth, right? Said, go check out those guys in Corinth while Paul's going to Macedonia. Titus came back from Corinth, reported to Paul, and then Paul talks about it here in 2 Corinthians. That when Titus, we came to Macedonia and we were afraid what was going on, we feared, and yet when Titus returned to Macedonia and told us about what you were doing, it comforted us, you see. And so again, you see where Paul's at. In Acts 20, verse 1, he left Ephesus, go to Macedonia, and in verse 2, he goes to Corinth. So when 2 Corinthians written? Between verse 1 and 2. We're reading between the lines, aren't we? But reading between the lines using biblical evidence, right? Paul wrote this epistle between those two verses. before after he was president of Macedonia before he went to Corinth. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. In 2 Corinthians 8, he's exhorting the Corinthians to be generous because he's going to go and make a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So he's telling here about this, and he says, "Brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God, to wit to know, the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Why is he saying that? He's in Macedonia. He's there. He said, "We want you guys to know what's going on in Macedonia." Right? And he goes on to talk about their liberality and so on. In chapter 9, verse 2, "I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia." You see? He's in Macedonia boasting about the Corinthians to them. He couldn't have written this unless he went to Macedonia first, right? And so we have here a collection of verses that will help you see that Paul is writing this epistle from Macedonia. Okay, and there's a few others in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that I'll leave you to look up on your own. But it's verses like this that give you hints about where Paul's at. And if Paul's in Macedonia, not yet in Corinth, it's Acts 20, verse 1 and 2 when he wrote it. Okay? 2 Corinthians is a tremendous book, of course, containing a lot of doctrine about the church, the body of Christ, and the mystery. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, we learn about our ambassadorship, right? And verse 21, about how Christ was made sin for us, and how we were made the righteousness of God in him. In 2 Corinthians 12, we learn about how grace is sufficient, right? And so all through 2 Corinthians is Paul's communication of the mystery and application of grace. And he had learned and written about this in Acts 20. That's something to keep in mind. Okay. Now look at Acts 20, verse 3 and 4. Well, you don't have to go there. We already read the verses. Look at Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 25. We'll go here. He also writes the epistle of Romans here. In Romans, he writes from Corinth, which is in Greece. And so if 2 Corinthians was written between verse 1 and 2, verse 2 says he goes to Greece. And verse 3 and 4 says he's going to go back to Asia. Right? And so real quickly there, he's traveling everywhere. But Romans is written while he's in Corinth, while he's in Greece. So you don't see that written about in Acts, but when you read Romans 15, you see that Paul has some of the same guys with him that we just studied about in Acts 20, verse 4. These are the guys that left Corinth with Paul to go back to Asia. It lists the guys. These are the same guys that are with Paul in Romans 16. You can read them there. Romans 15, 20. Oh, where are we at? I put 25 on the outline, but I want to go back up to verse 17 and 18. Verse 18 says, "I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." This is a book written in during the ministry of Paul in the book of Acts. And he says, "I have not spoken anything that Christ hath not wrought by me to the Gentiles." Right? Paul is not communicating the prophetic purpose to the Gentiles during the book of Acts. He's just simply not doing that. Okay? He's communicating what Christ told him to communicate to the Gentiles, which is the gospel of the grace of God, as he calls here the gospel of God with the gospel of Christ, which are the same thing in this context in Romans 15. Okay? In Romans 15, 18, I throw it out there for free because there are those who will tell you that Paul had different messages, and you can read Romans and that he did not. Romans 15, 19, "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Now, Lyricum, there's a place, right? Not on your map, but it's way over here, west of Philippi and Thessalonia, west part of Macedonia, right? That's where Lyricum's at. Remember in Acts 20 where it says he went through all the parts there? That's why I threw Lyricum in there, because there's no other place he goes there, except for in Acts 20. And he goes to all these parts around Macedonia. Real briefly, it mentions it. Now, Romans, when he writes this epistle, he says, "I went from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum." Jerusalem's way over here to the east. Illyricum is the farthest west so far that Paul's gone when he writes the Epistle of Romans. But where is he when he's writing the Epistle of Romans? After he goes from Macedonia, he goes down to Greece, to Corinth. Okay? And so it says down in verse 25 then, Romans 15, 25, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." In verse 26, "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Paul's going around collecting funds from churches as donations to give to the Jerusalem saints, not collecting for himself, right? But notice the places he mentions, Macedonia and Achaia. Now remember the key to your places. Macedonia is up here north, Philippi, Thessalonia, and then he travels to down here to Greece, which is where Achaia is at, Corinth, right? So he's collected things from Macedonia and Greece, Achaia. So he's in Corinth. He couldn't say that unless he's already been there, right? So that's why I put those verses there. Look at Romans 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Phoebe, apparently, being the one delivering this epistle, a woman, a businesswoman, apparently, a servant of the church is at Cenchrea. In verse 2, it says that that they should assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer, a help of many, and myself also. So he sends Phoebe with the authority, apparently, to manage what needs to be managed in Rome, right? He says, you need to do what she says to do, okay? She delivers the epistle. She's from the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea, you might see it on your map here. Yep, there it is. Right next to Corinth, you see? The Corinthian church included Cenchrea. The church at Cenchrea, the church in Corinth are right there next to each other. So he's down here, and he's saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I've collected things from Macedonia and Achaia. He's writing to the Romans, who he's never been there yet. And he says, I'm sending to you Phoebe, because apparently she's going there from Cenchrea. Okay. You go down to Romans 16, 21, you see the list of guys that I mentioned before, Timotheus, Sosipater, and verse 22, Tertius writes this. In verse 23, Gaius, mine host, is of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, that's the Corinthian city. So Erastus is the chamberlain of Corinth. We have Gaius, who's from Corinth in Acts 18, and we have Sosipater, the same guys in Acts 20, verse 4. All this is pretty good evidence that Romans is written right there in Acts 20, verse 4 in that context, right? All right. Okay, so all the dry stuff hopefully is over. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. That's kind of fun stuff for me just to identify when those epistles were written and when the Bible gives us the clues to do so. It's kind of neat to see that. So he's written Thessalonians, Galatians, Corinthians, Romans. That's 2, 4, 6 books at least, if not others, right? And by the way, the books after these are going to be much harder to nail down when they were written. People will try to say that it's definitively that they're written here at this time and that time. There really isn't that much information to tell with the remaining epistles. We know that some of them are written when he's in prison. We know some that are not. But we simply don't know where and when in prison. They don't have that many verses declaring places and times and that sort of thing. Meanwhile, moving on. Acts 20, verse 7. It says in verse 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days. So he's now on the journey where he went to Corinth, he wrote Romans, he's traveling back up, down, over again to Ephesus. So Troas is where all the ships come in, and so they're traveling up through Macedonia over to Troas. And those guys he sent to Troas before him, they got the collection. And then it says in verse 6 something significant here. Let's see if I have it on my outline here. Oh, I'm going to mention it later, I guess. We'll deal with that later. In verse 7, it says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So he's at Troas here, and on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, it's verses like this in Acts 20, verse 7, where the tradition of meeting on Sunday began. In case you didn't know, why do Christians meet on Sunday? Acts 20, verse 7, in combination with 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, where it says, in the first day of the week, make your collection for the poor and that sort of thing. And so they would gather together on the first day of the week. Now, there's been historical dispute on whether it's actually the modern Sunday, which is after midnight, or the Hebrew Sunday, which is after evening, which means at 6 p.m. is the next day. So Sunday, or the first day of the week in the Hebrew week, actually begins 6 o'clock, 6:30, 7 o'clock, which is when we meet for Bible study, right? So this could be, well, this is not Sunday, but this would be Wednesday in the Hebrew calendar, right? So that's not confusing. So this is possibly why they're meeting here. So it's the first day of the week, and it goes until midnight. I don't think he's starting, like, in the morning and going until midnight. It's more like, you know, starting at 7 o'clock and going 3 or 4 hours, which is a lot more reasonable, I would think. But anyway, this is where the tradition comes from, the first day of the week. It's when the disciples came together. Now, do you find any instruction in Paul's epistles or from the Lord that require you to meet together on the first day of the week? Not at all. This is an example of a tradition, right? Is it a bad tradition? It's not a bad tradition. But it's a tradition nonetheless. There's no spiritual significance to Sunday that makes it any different than any other day of the week, right? But this is when the disciples gather together to break bread and to exhort and to pray and this sort of thing, right? And so we can take that as a pattern, as a good tradition to keep. And yet, ultimately, one day over another is not more or less spiritually significant, right? But this is where it comes from, is these verses right here. It says in verse 8, he continued his speech until midnight, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. Surely some of you can sympathize with that. And he fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. That's pretty bad. I haven't had that happen to me yet, but that's what happened to Paul. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. Paul departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. What a strange story. Why is this here? Is this an exhortation to preachers not to preach so long, which is often what's said about it? I mean, why is this here? You don't even hear what Paul was saying. Nothing. It's about this guy in a window that fell down dead, and then he comes back alive. Why? Well, I'm going to take a stab at it, and you make your own decision about it. But Paul raising someone from the dead here is significant. We don't read in earlier in Paul's ministry of him doing this, at least the record of it. No doubt he did, as Paul said, he had the signs of an apostle in his ministry. But here's a record in the book of Acts, first one that we find, of Paul raising someone from the dead. And that's significant because this is not the first time someone's risen from the dead in the Bible, right? You knew this. But also realizing that the times in which people are risen from the dead in the Bible are significant based upon who did it and why, in what context, okay? And I think you'll perhaps appreciate that the context in which Paul does this here is similar to others. See, what are you talking about? Well, first of all, this has happened before. We can go back to Acts 9, and as one of the themes in the book of Acts, one of them, is that as Peter's ministry declines, Paul's ministry is magnified, right? And so we see Paul's apostleship being exhibiting the same signs and powers and miracles that we saw Peter perform early in the book of Acts, right? This being one of them. Paul raises people from the dead, so did Peter, right? Or rather reversed. Peter raised people from the dead, so did Paul, is how Luke is writing it. Peter healed people with his shadow. Remember we covered last week, right? Paul healed people with handkerchiefs, right? So the same power and apostolic authority was given to Paul as was given to Peter. Their messages were different, but the same power from the Lord was given to them, and that's the signs we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, right? That's the point of the book, to show that apostleship. But meanwhile, back in Acts 9, remember when Peter did this in Acts 9:39? Peter arose, went with them, hearing that someone had died here, was sick, in an upper chamber. And when he was come, they brought him into an upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with him. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And we talked about, when we studied this passage, how that's the same thing Jesus said when he raised a young woman from the dead. Though her name was not Tabitha, it was Talitha. He said, Talitha, arise. Very similar. And we saw the similarities between Peter's resurrection here and Jesus's. But it says, she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So we have another story of resurrection at Peter's hand. Okay, what's significant about that? Well, let's read another one. Look at John 11, verse 4. This one's more famous. You're familiar with this one. The most famous resurrection in Jesus' ministry is Lazarus. Now, he raised multiple people from the dead, Lazarus being the most popular. In John 11, verse 4, notice as we read through this lengthy account why Jesus is raising him from the dead. That's what we're trying to investigate here. Why does this mention Paul raising from the dead? Why does it mention Peter raising from the dead? Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? That's the question we're asking, okay? Because Jesus did not perform the miracles just for fun. He didn't do it just to say, hey, look what I can do, poof. You know, there was a reason why he did these miracles. And the specific miracles he did, there was a reason why. There's a reason why he didn't turn, you know, rocks into toasters. There's a reason why he walked on water. There's a reason why he healed the blind. Specific miracles were done according to prophecy. Okay? They communicated a message. In John 11, verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. So he had been told that that his friend here, Lazarus, was sick, right? And he heard that, and he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, did Lazarus die? Yes. So you can kind of question Jesus' omniscience here. I'm not going to, because he's God, right? He knows what's going to happen. But he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He knows what's going to happen. He said he knows his friend's going to die, and I'm going to raise him from the dead. Right? You can see it right there in the verse. It's for the glory of God. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he packed up his bags, up the first mule out of town, and was riding on right there to, next to Lazarus, right? No, he abode in the same place 2 days, in the same place where he was. He didn't move. His friend here is dying, like a friend. Jesus didn't have many friends. I mean, acquaintances, no doubt. But friends, Lazarus was one. And he didn't go anywhere for 2 days. He had already said, this is not a sickness unto death. Right? I got time. It's not unto death. It's for the glory of God. Well, he ends up dying, of course, on the third day, right? And so you've heard the message before. It's 3 days that he dies, and then Jesus goes and raises from the dead as a picture, they say, of his own resurrection. No doubt there's similarities there. But there's another reason here. Okay, look at John 11, verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. You see again there? Jesus knew what was going to happen. The sickness is not unto death. What he meant was ultimately, right? Because obviously he was going to die. And then in verse 11, he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. That means he's dead. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Because they were asking, where are you going now? You should have went before, right? When he was still alive. He said, I'm going now so that I can raise him from the dead. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Right? So I was waiting until he died so that I can go now so that I can raise him. He says it very clearly. There's no guesswork here. Now, his disciples are a little dense, you know, but I mean, that, you can't blame him for that. But Jesus tells you what's happening. We can read about it in John 11:11. Now, John 11:42, let's skip down to verse 42. I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it. Jesus here is speaking, right? Let's read verse 41. They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Lazarus is still in the tomb, right? I thank thee that thou hast heard me, he says. And I knew, speaking to God, that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, Jesus had, it's not that Jesus needed to have faith or something here. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he's praising God for this thing that's going to happen, because he knows what's going to happen. He thanks God that he's heard his prayer and this sort of thing. And he says, I'm not even saying this for your sake or for mine. But who's he saying it for? For these people. It's because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Right? Now, this gives us a clue on why these miracles perform. Miracles always confirm the man and his message, right? So Jesus does the miracle, this miracle in part, to confirm that he is the one God had sent. Why does Peter do miracles? So people may know that stand by that he was the one that God had sent. Why does Paul do miracles? So that people stand by would know that he's the one that God had sent. You see? Now, Paul's not the Son of God, and Peter's not the Son of God, but they're apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God sent them, right? And thus, they do miracles. God sent you and I, but God didn't speak from a cloud to you, right? And so we point to the Scripture as our miraculous evidence of our sending, right? But here you see miracles accompanying this work. Now, in John 11, verse 43, he says, and when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. Let's go back to the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 4. We see some resurrections in the Old Testament by prophets God had sent. Again, with the same idea that these miracles affirm that they were sent of God. 2 Kings chapter 4, we're going to find Elisha and the Shunammite woman. Remember this story? Elisha and the Shunammite woman. There's Elijah and Elisha. This is Elisha. 2 Kings 4, verse 32. When Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi, his mother, and said, "Call this Shunammite," or Gehazi was his servant, rather, and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." Then she went in and fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out. She recognized then, surely, that this Elisha was a prophet of God, right? Because this miracle was performed. But notice how he did it. The kid's dead on the bed, and he lays himself on the child, remember? That's why he did it, right? Look at 1 Kings chapter 17. This is Elijah. This is Elisha's mentor. Elijah. 1 Kings 17. In verse 18. This is the widow Elijah was staying with, housing Elijah during the years of drought. The time of drought back here. And she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" She had been housing him, hosting him, and her son's dead now. And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." He took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. He cried unto the Lord, said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true." The miracle he performed made her know that what he said was true, right? Same thing with Elijah, same thing with Jesus, same thing with Peter, same thing with Paul, right? The miracles they performed, specifically the resurrection here, showed those who stand by that the words they said out of their mouth were true. That's one reason why this miracle is here in Acts chapter 20. But I think there's another one. Okay? These resurrections specifically, not just the miracles generally, but the resurrection specifically. If you look at when these resurrections occurred in the context of the scripture, almost every time these resurrections occur is in a time of darkness in Israel. If you remember Elijah's prophetic ministry, remember what he was known for, going up to the Mount Carmel there, right, and slaying the hundreds of false prophets and running for his life from the evil king and queen, right, Ahab and Jezebel. And he said, he cried in the cave, remember, "I'm alone in Israel," remember? And then God answered in the small voice and said, "You're not alone. There's a remnant," right? This was a time of darkness in Israel. It wasn't the whole nation was believing in the Lord. Elijah thought he was alone by himself. And God had to remind him that he's not. There's a small group of people, a remnant. There was a time of darkness, no doubt, in Israel. A time of darkness in which Israel was spiritually dead. And here's a man of God in the minority performs a resurrection miracle, raising someone from the dead because there's hope for Israel, okay? The same thing with Elijah. Elisha was a prophet after Elijah. Things didn't get better for Israel after Elijah. They got worse, okay? And Elisha came, he started declaring curses upon the nation. And Elisha resurrects someone from the dead, saying there's still hope for you, right? Though dead, Israel, you can be alive, right? When did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? At the beginning of his ministry? It was at the end. It was one of the last things he did. As he was ministering, "I'm the king, I'm the son of God," Israel was rejecting him, remember? He asked his apostles, "Whom do they say that I am?" And he's like, "Not the son of God," was the answer, right? And then he said at that point, he began to tell them, "I'm going to the cross. They're going to crucify me," right? At that point. Things were looking dark in Jesus' ministry. At that point, he raises Lazarus from the dead, saying, though this man, this Jew, this Israelite is dead, he can live by God's power, by me, right? When Peter was sent at Pentecost, right, and he healed the man in Acts chapter 9, it was Acts chapter 9 that Peter raised him from the dead, right? Did Israel receive Peter's message in Acts 3, 4, 5, and 6? Did Israel accept Stephen filled with the Holy Ghost? They had put Peter in prison. They had arrested and persecuted the 12 apostles. They had stoned Stephen to death. In Acts 8, the Holy Ghost himself is leaving Jerusalem out to Samaria and Judea, right? And in Acts 9, it's after Paul has to be saved, the chief persecutor leading Israel in rebellion, has to be saved by God's grace, that Peter goes to these Jews and raises them from the dead. What's this communicate? Even though Israel's in darkness, there's still hope for Israel, right? And Paul, in Acts chapter 20, is it the beginning of his ministry, or we're getting into it now, aren't we? 15, 20, 25 years into his ministry. And we're very far into the book of Acts, which is about what? The fall of Israel. This is towards the end, folks. This is one of the last things Paul does before the trial in Jerusalem. Acts 21, he goes to Jerusalem. He's on trial from Acts 21 to 28. Him in Jerusalem is on trial. And Acts 21, the last things he does before he goes to Jerusalem is that there is a man fallen from a window, dead. And Paul goes and lays on him and raises him from the dead, giving hope to people that, look, he fell, he's dead, but there's hope. The next, look at the next verse in Acts 20. This is something that I would submit for your persuasion, okay? That this miracle, performed by the Lord's power through the Apostle Paul and put here in Acts 20 in the book of Acts, indicates, based on the theme of the book of Acts, okay, Paul's motivation for even going to Jerusalem, which is often debated and talked about. Why is Paul going to Jerusalem? Perhaps he's going there to give them one last chance, a final hope for Jerusalem, which is what he says in Acts 26 and 28. We'll see in a moment. He says, that is for the hope of Israel that I'm bound. Right? What is that hope? Look at Acts 20 here. After he leaves, it says in verse 13, we went before the ship and sailed to Assos there, intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Notice here what it says in verse 13. Okay, after they leave Troas, Paul starts running toward Jerusalem. Okay, because these guys here that were traveling with Paul, they took a boat. Let me show you here. You see right over here? Here's Troas up here. Okay, so this little peninsula type of thing right here by Troas. You see there's a line that goes straight through the land? That's the route Paul took. His companions traveled on a boat around the land, which was 20 miles further, but it's in a boat. I mean, you're going to walk it or you're going to boat it, you know. They took the boat, and it says Paul went by himself, went afoot. He walked it, right? Right after this event, Paul, the next day, Paul wakes up and starts walking towards Jerusalem. They pick him up on the other side of this peninsula. And then it says in verse 14, when he had met us with Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. We sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. Are they stopping for anything? Every day they're traveling. Where are they going? Look at verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. He's going to Jerusalem, folks. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Why the hurry? Why is he in such haste to get to Jerusalem? Well, he says, well, for Pentecost, surely. It says to be there at Pentecost, but why? Paul, he's written Galatians, he's written Romans, he's written Corinthians. He's not saying, we got to observe Pentecost every year, folks, and I got to get there to observe the calendar. Right? Why is he going there? Right? Look at Romans chapter 9. Paul's written the epistle of Romans by now, right? What's Paul say in Romans 9? In verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He wants them saved. Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They just need to know. They need to be saved. Romans 11, Paul writes, look at Romans 11, 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Has Israel stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means, why is Paul saying he magnifies his office? If by any means I may provoke to emulation Israel, them which are my flesh, that I might save some of them. Paul has a deep concern in his heart to save the Jews. They're his kinsmen. Even in this dispensation of grace, he says, though they're fallen, which he says in Romans 11:11, they're fallen, right? Dispensationally, they had a spiritual position. They were circumcision, had a place, a covenant place with God. Dispensationally, they're fallen. Okay, they're like the rest of us in sin. God counted them in unbelief, Romans 11:32. They have no spiritual position with God like everyone else. We're all sinners. Romans 3 proved that. But he says here, though they're fallen, salvation is still preached. And it's being preached to the Gentiles. Why not them? Right? And the point he's making in Romans 11? So if you're a Gentile here in Romans 11, you can't be going, well, we got it, they don't. His heart is, why can't they be? By grace. They missed the covenant thing, obviously, you know, but by grace they can be saved. And so he's jetting to Jerusalem. This resurrection miracle, just for your, again, for your persuasion perhaps, or your consideration, this is a reminder maybe to Paul or communication perhaps that Israel is fallen, right? And yet they have hope, right? Through the Apostle Paul. Paul's the one that lays down and raises him from the dead. Paul goes to Jerusalem in the next chapter. He travels all the way across the Mediterranean and goes back to Jerusalem. And he goes there. He says in Acts 20, we'll cover this next week. He goes there to testify the gospel of the grace of God and goes there to put them on trial for their life, for their soul salvation. Remember what he says to the king there? The king responds to Paul on trial. He says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Paul says, not only you, but everyone that hears me this day, right? I want them to be saved, right? That's why he went on trial with them. If you won't answer me in the court of public opinion, in the marketplace, I'll take you to court and make you hear the gospel so you'll be saved, right? But ironically, maybe not ironically, but inspirationally, at the same time, that court trial is God's final condemnation of the nation of Israel, right? Because they hear the apostle Paul sent to them and they reject Paul, right? They reject him. Look at Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 6. Paul's in the trial here, standing before Agrippa. And he says, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. What's the hope that he's talking about made of God unto our fathers, unto the Jewish fathers? Unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. You see the hope there? Because I've been preaching the hope, the same hope the Old Testament preaches, the same hope the promises of the Father. What's the hope? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise from the dead? Right? What's he preaching? Christ and crucified. Resurrection. Christ raised from the dead. As he says in 2 Timothy, he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Right? And he's presenting this before Israel. The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection that you can have. The power in Christ. And he's preaching resurrection. That's the hope. And he goes to this trial. What happens right before he goes to this trial? He raises Eutychus from the dead. I mean, maybe I'm just speculating too much here, but it's like I can't imagine. This is the spark in Paul's mind going, if God can still raise this guy from the dead, he can still raise Israel from the dead. Right? And he jets off to Jerusalem. Right? Not the least of which is the encouragement from his past that he himself was an unbelieving Jew without hope from all intents and purposes. And God, by his grace, saved him on that road to Damascus. There was no other reason, right? It was not a covenant reason. It was by his grace. It was not according to the law, according to his obedience. It was by his grace. And so if it can happen to him, why not to his unbelieving kinsmen? Why can't they be saved by grace, right? And so you could see Paul's motivation to want to go to Jerusalem, not just to observe Pentecost, which it says there, he wants to be there on the day of Pentecost, but perhaps it was because the Jews would be collected there. Why not be there at the day in which all the Jews are coming to Jerusalem so you can preach and be there to communicate? Now, of course, Christ had told him previously in his ministry not to go to Jerusalem, which causes the debate. People say, why did Paul go if God told him not to? Right? Well, he told him not to go early on in his ministry. Right? And we really don't know what else Jesus told him because there's many other times Jesus appeared to him in visions and revelations. Remember, we've already covered this. In Acts 9:16, Jesus tells Paul that there will be things you'll need to suffer. I'm going to show him the things he must suffer for my sake. Right? In Acts 22, verse 18, Paul's talking here about the testimony of Jesus back in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus told him in Acts 9 to not go to Jerusalem, but to go to the Gentiles. Right? That's the account there. But that's in Acts 9. That's early on in Paul's ministry. Surely he didn't mean forever, right? Well, Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and at this point in his ministry, he's gone to the Gentiles all over, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. He's gone to Antioch, he's gone to Corinth, to Macedonia, all over the Mediterranean, right? Eventually, he'll go to Rome. Look at Acts 19, verse 21. In Acts 19, 21. After Paul's persecutions here, in Corinth, so after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul's purposing in the Spirit, we talked back there about the epistles that he would write back here. and how his purpose changed to go to Jerusalem and then go to Rome. Well, he goes to Rome, not on good terms, but by his arrest, right? In Acts 23:11, we see a place here. I don't want 23:11, I'm sorry. I want 20, verse 22 and 24. Where in Paul's speech here to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:22, he says, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." He doesn't know how they're going to respond to him, right? But he's bound to go to Jerusalem. The only thing he knows in verse 23 that he says is that the Holy Ghost witnesses at every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. You see, the Holy Ghost apparently is not telling him here, don't go to Jerusalem. The Holy Ghost is saying, you're going to suffer, you're going to be bound, you're going to be chained, right? Which would be a deterrent to most people, right? Paul doesn't take that deterrent, right? In Acts 21, verse 11, there are people trying to stop him. When he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. But then Paul answered and said, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? And they said, well, will the Lord be done? Right? You see Paul's determination. He's bound. Why is he so determined? Now, we've already seen his heart, his desire, his past, all these things with motivations, right? Could it be that God had told him something else? It could. We don't know. Entirely speculation. Could it be that Christ told Paul in one of his visions and revelations about the destruction of Jerusalem? Christ told his disciples about that. Maybe he told Paul, time is coming close that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And Paul's going, I need to get back there. Right? The city's going to be gone. I need to get back there to preach salvation to these people. Would it be that Christ told him that there would be an opportunity at Pentecost for him to preach? You know, Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts 2. Which is why that Paul, almost every through his chapters, it's always Pentecost he's wanting to go at. I've got to get back to Jerusalem and Pentecost. Got to get back. He didn't tell him which Pentecost. He just told him at Pentecost. Who knows? We don't know. It's speculation. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. We simply don't know. What we do know is that Paul has a heart for these people in Jerusalem. We know that in the book of Acts, recording the fall of Israel, that this is leading up and climaxing to going to Jerusalem and having them face-to-face with God's Apostle Paul. And not only in Jerusalem, but in Caesarea and also in Rome. Right? So if you look at Acts 28, verse 20, it's the last chapter, the last part of the apostolic ministry in the book of Acts. Acts 28, verse 20. Look what Paul says. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you in Rome, the Jews in Rome, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. This is one of those verses people throw at you and say, you see, Paul's teaching Israel's prophecy. It's not what he said. It's the hope of Israel, not the kingdom of Israel. You say, well, that is Israel's hope. Really? Their hope is in a city? That's part of it. But without Christ, without resurrection, no one gets into that city. You see? How does Abraham get into that city? How does the 12 sons of Jacob get into that city? How does David get into that city? King David, which was promised to be the king of this city. How does he get there? Resurrection. Without resurrection, Israel has no hope. Peter writes that in 1 Peter 1. He says, by the resurrection of Christ, he renewed us to a lively, a renewed hope. Right? Came from the resurrection of Christ. And Paul is preaching the resurrection of Christ to Israel for their salvation. Not just a kingdom, for their salvation. He says, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And they said to him, well, we haven't heard much about it. We've heard about you, but we don't know about this. Paul exhorted them and showed them that Jesus was the Christ from the scriptures and about the resurrection. And they said, eh. That's my paraphrase. And Paul says in Acts 28, verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And he departed from the Jews. And that's the end of the book. Israel, from Jerusalem to Rome, stands condemned, rejecting the apostles, right? And I'm telling you, the last eight chapters of the book of Acts, I think, begin in Acts 20, which is the last thing Paul's doing here, where he goes to Troas. We have a man falling, whom Paul has the opportunity to raise from the dead. And right after that, he jets immediately to Jerusalem, first stopping by Ephesus, and we'll cover this next week. In Ephesus, he stops by Miletus there, and he leaves his legacy with the Ephesians. And he's going, guys, I taught you everything I know. I'm going to Jerusalem. Right? Who knows what's going to happen to me there? So what's that tell us who are not Paul, but we are supposed to adhere to the instructions Christ gave to him if he leaves his legacy with Timothy and the elders of Ephesus? We ought to open up the epistle of the Ephesians and see what in the world he wrote to these guys. What do you find in Ephesians? Mystery of Christ, folks. You find the doctrine of the body of Christ. You find the fellowship of the mystery. You find who we are in Christ and salvation by grace through faith. You see? If you learn stuff from Acts, that's what you're learning. You're learning about God's approach to Israel and their fall. But we're also learning here Paul's heart and where he's writing these epistles and the doctrine he's communicating through his epistles. Right? So, Paul's hastening to Jerusalem because of the hope to save those that have fallen. The hope's the resurrection. The idea here is Jerusalem's not dead forever. Even though they rejected Paul in Acts 28, is Jerusalem dead forever? What's Paul write in Romans 11, 25 and 26? There's still hope for them. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. This is my covenant with them, right? And so Paul's declaring the hope of Israel in Romans 11. He's declaring the hope of Israel by the resurrection of Christ. That's how Israel can come back. If you read Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, how does the nation return? Resurrection. Where do they get that power? Christ. It's those that believe in Christ that Israel that get resurrected from the dead. Right? So Peter and these guys, they're coming back. Right? They're going to get that city as God promised them to be judges on the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter's gone from the book of Acts. Right? He'll eventually die. In 2 Peter, he says, I'm going to die, apparently. That's what Peter writes there. But he says, I want you guys to remember the promise God gave us about the kingdom. That's what 2 Peter is. That we're going to die, but remember the promise God gave about the kingdom because it's going to come true. Right? Not in my life, some other time. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 2. That's my paraphrase. But Paul here, he's got a hope that he's bound, apparently. He's walking by foot. He'll get there any way he can. Every day, he's taking another journey to get to Jerusalem so he can preach to them. And he'll make a short pause in Miletus, and we'll cover this next week, and leave with the Ephesian elders his legacy. Okay? And specifically with Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Any comments, any questions? Lord, we thank you for your instructions in your word. We thank you for the exhortation and encouragement that you give each of us through your spirit that dwells in each of us. We thank you for the fruit that you promise to bear in us if we walk according to the spirit. And so thus we study and pray that your spirit will be strengthened in us, that we would manifest your glory through the words that we preach, and that we would be able to communicate to others through our ministry your resurrection and your power and your love and your peace in this world. Amen. Thank you, folks.